Let's bow and ask God's help as we open his word together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this day. Lord, we understand just how dependent we are on your Holy Spirit to speak and to give us ability to hear and grasp and obey your word. Help us to walk in it this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a few minutes ago, Dan read for us from John chapter 12, John's account of the events of Palm Sunday. This is just odd, isn't it? It's just a strange scene. We have a little trouble figuring out just what's going on here. Would it matter if it weren't included at all in the gospel text? But every one of the four gospel writers included. It is apparently a very meaning-filled moment. And when John writes his account, he describes what's going on, and the people are waving the branches, and they're going out to meet Jesus, and they're shouting their hosannas, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the King of Israel." Here's Jesus riding on the donkey, and John says in verse 16 of John 12, at first his disciples didn't understand all this. And we want to say, well, John, you know, we need a little help also understanding all this. I mean, John is one of those disciples, so this is autobiographical. He's talking about himself. It didn't make any sense to us. I mean, Jesus has never before, in the time that we've known him, he's never before asked us to go get a donkey so he could ride instead of walk. This is a time when it's dangerous for Jesus to be in Jerusalem. It's dangerous for us disciples to be with him. There are those who would like to kill him, and this is a time when we should be laying low. And instead, here he is in this very public event, riding this donkey. What kind of a king rides a donkey? Donkeys are, you've heard me say before, donkeys are the pickup truck of the Middle East. You can't be dignified and ride a donkey. They're so small that your feet are just about dragging on the ground when you ride this thing with the big ears, and he makes that terrible noise when he brays. And just donkeys are, they're just work animals. No king rides a donkey. So he says, we didn't understand what was going on here. We didn't get it. But John helps us out by, in his account, referring us to something that had been written by a prophet 500 years ago. That is 500 years before this Palm Sunday event. It's from the prophet Zechariah. And so John quotes part of the verse in verse 15. He says, verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it as it is written. And here's the quote from Zechariah 9:9. Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Now, that's just part of the verse. Probably the people to whom John is writing understood that the rest of the verse, actually in Zechariah, the second to the last book of the Old Testament scripture, Zechariah 9:9, the verse says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And Zechariah helps us to understand, when we put that prophecy together with what Jesus is doing, we realize a couple of things. One is that what Jesus, among the things he's doing, is he's making an announcement. And the announcement is simply this, that he is the king that God had promised would be coming. He's putting himself in that role. I'm the king you've been waiting for. Now, when you read the Bible, there's the Old Testament and there's a New Testament, and it's almost like a two-act play. If you come in during the intermission and you miss the first act, you're trying to figure out what's going on in the second act. Like, who are these people? Why are they saying that? Why are they doing that? Or if you come for the first act, but you leave during the intermission, you don't know how the story is going to end, how the plot is going to resolve itself, how this is all going to work out. And the Bible is a bit like that in the fact that in the Old Testament, over and over again, we're given promises. The people of Israel are told that there are things that are going to happen that haven't yet happened. They're not going to happen until the second act. And one of those things is that there will be a king who will come. So when you read the Old Testament scripture, you keep bumping into that promise that a king is going to come. In fact, we don't have time to look at the many, many references to that. But way back in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 49, Jacob, the chapter begins by Jacob calling his 12 sons, who will become the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob calls his sons and says, "Gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in the days to come." And then he speaks words of blessing and prophecy over these sons of his. When you come to chapter 49, verse 10, he's speaking about his son Judah, who will become the father of the tribe of Judah. And he says concerning Judah, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." From Judah's line, there will come a king who will be born. Later, in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 7, David, the king of the tribe of Judah, comes to Nathan and says, Nathan's the prophet of God, and says, "Nathan, I'm going to build a temple for the Lord." And Nathan is initially enthused about that, but then he hears a word from the Lord, and he comes back to David and says, "David, wait a minute. God is saying that you're not the one. That's a role for your son, not for you." And as Nathan speaks God's word into David's life, you come to verse 16 of 2 Samuel 7, and Nathan is saying to David, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." How can that be? God's saying through Nathan to David, "Your throne will be established forever." And then you come over to verses that we often read during the Advent season. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, that verse that says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders." And further down, "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." As you read through Isaiah, you come to chapter 32, which begins, "See, a king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice." A king is coming. So you come to Act 2, the New Testament scriptures, and in Luke chapter 1, the angel has come to tell Mary that she is going to be with child. And the angel says to Mary concerning this one who she will bear, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." The time has come. The king will be born. But it's a strange kingdom. Jesus doesn't look or act much like a king at all during his earthly ministries. He says things that don't sound very king-like. For example, the Beatitudes. You know, the meek will inherit the earth, and blessed are those who mourn. And I mean, that's not the kind of stuff you expect from a king. You remember that on Easter evening, I mean the first Easter, on the day when Jesus was resurrected, that late that afternoon, there's a couple of disciples who are walking along on their way to a little village called Emmaus, and Jesus, the resurrected Christ, joins them, only they don't recognize him. And he asks them why they're looking so despondent, and they say, well, you must be the only one in Jerusalem who is unaware of what's happened, and then they explain what happened to Jesus of Nazareth, and then they say, we had hoped, we'd really hoped that he was the one. You know, the one that all through the Old Testament, all the prophets had said, the king is coming, and we had thought, we'd really hoped that he was the one, but he's been put to death, executed on a Roman cross. But there's this weird thing that some of the women who are part of our group have come to us and said that this morning they went to the cemetery, but they found that the grave is open and empty. And it says to Jesus, who they've not yet recognized, takes them back in the Old Testament scriptures, and beginning at the beginning, he walks them through the promises of God's word, and the light begins to come on in their heart, and they begin to understand Jesus is the king we've been waiting for. And then before that encounter is over, the Lord opens their eyes. They understand that this is Jesus speaking to them. What Jesus is doing on Palm Sunday, among the things he is doing, is he's making an announcement. By riding that donkey into the city of Jerusalem, in exact fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, he is letting everyone know, he's going public with the fact that I'm the king. Now, it doesn't end there with just an announcement. For when we look at the book, the prophecy of Zechariah, we discover it's not just an announcement, it also is an explanation. It's an explanation of the nature of his kingdom. This is a king, Zechariah prophesies, who is righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey. He's righteous. That's the kind of kingdom this is going to be. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now, many kings come into their place of power either because they've simply been born into the right family and they're part of a dynasty, or they come into their place of power by intrigue and some compromises along the way. Jesus is the righteous one. Later on, Peter would write to the church in the book of 2 Peter about the coming of the Lord, the fact that the Lord Jesus is returning. And he says people are doubting that because time has gone by, and much more time has now gone by. And he said, don't be discouraged by that. He says, 1,000 years for the Lord is but a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. And then he writes to them in verse 10 of chapter 3, 2 Peter, but the day of the Lord will come. It will come. It will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promises, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. The new heaven and the new earth, which is the home of righteousness, and the king who will reign over that, Jesus is letting us know, is the righteous king. He's the king who has salvation. Zechariah writes concerning this, see, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation. The angels say to the shepherds when Jesus is born, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. He's a Savior. That's what he's come to do. He's come to save. We need saving. We need to be saved from sin and death and the enemy of our souls and from the wrath that we so richly deserve. We need a Savior. And the king is righteous and he's having salvation. And he's gentle. That's a strange quality for a king. Gentle. Don't make this mistake. Don't equate gentleness with weakness. You know, there was a time in our Western culture, because of the Jewish and Christian influence over our culture, that we had a term which described men. They were called gentlemen, gentle men. It was not a sign of weakness, it was a badge of honor, that these were men whose strength was under control. These were strong men whose strength is under control, and they were able to treat others with a gentleman becoming of their manhood. Now, that idea is almost lost in our culture. It's been replaced by this kind of macho, chest-thumping kind of thing that men feel like they need to do now to prove somehow that they are men. But here is a king. He's not a weak king. There's nothing soft about this, but the description is that he is gentle. He's gentle. He's that kind of king. Now, the people of Jesus' day didn't really understand the nature of the kingdom. In fact, in Luke's account of Palm Sunday, when Luke gives the account in his book in chapter 19. But before you get to the account of Palm Sunday, just before it, Jesus tells a parable. And this is how the parable begins. It says, while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once or immediately. That they thought that's what was going on here. But that idea needed addressing, and so Jesus addresses that in the parable he gives. Even in Acts chapter 1, after the resurrection, the disciples are still asking the question, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Pilate couldn't figure out. He keeps asking, that he's a Roman governor. He says to Jesus, when Jesus is brought before him by the Jews for trial, he says, Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Are you a king? And Jesus says, well, my kingdom is not of this world. Well, what does that mean? How can you be a king without any domain that you're rule over? What kind of kingdom is that? And so on Palm Sunday, Jesus orchestrates these events. Remember that. He doesn't get caught up in them, out of his control. He sends the disciples for the donkey. He orchestrates all this in order to make an announcement, in order to give some explanation, but also in order to... There's a prophetic element of this. There's a promise that this king is coming again. When you read the New Testament, you often come across this language that speaks of this age in which we now live and the age to come. This age and the age to come. And we're told that this age in which we live will end with the return of King Jesus. Jesus will come again. And there'll be scene of judgment. How grateful we are that our King is the Savior. When we put our faith in Him, that we are cleansed of our sin. And we stand now before Him without condemnation, justified. Our legal stand before God is just as if we were the one who died on that cross. But Jesus died for us and in our place. And we now experience the salvation that's offered to those who put their faith in Him. And this age will come to an end, and the King of glory, the risen, reigning Christ, will sort out all that has gone wrong with our world. and all that has been lost will be recovered, and all that is longed for will be revealed. And for those of you, unlike me, for those of you who are Tolkien fans, you know that when you come to the end of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, Gandalf and Sam are talking, and Sam speaks with amazement of this day when all sad things come untrue. All sad things come untrue. Revelation 21 speaks of that very happening. No more tears, no more death, no more pain, no more parting. For the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they'll be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he'll be their God. And our King Jesus will reign forever. You say, that sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? Yeah. But there's this remarkable story that makes sense out of life. You know, the amazing thing to me about the Bible is that when you read this book, you hold it up to the life, to the world in which we live, and you say, this makes sense out of that. Francis Schaeffer used to say, the Bible is not only doctrinally true, it is true to what is. It is true to what we experience in this world. It lines up with what's happening around us and what's happening within us and our own heart and our own need. Eric Little became known because of the movie about his life called Chariots of Fire, which came out some time ago now. But his story is now known. But Eric Little grew up in China, raised by missionary parents. They were Scottish. He went back and went to boarding school in London, and while he was there, it was realized that this guy's an exceptional athlete, both as a rugby player and as well as a runner. And so exceptional was his athletic ability that he found himself in the 1924 Olympics in Paris as a runner. And what set his story apart was the fact that when it came time to have the heats, for the 100-meter race, which was his strongest race, he withdrew his name because those heats were going to take place on Sunday, and it was his conviction that he ought not to be doing that, that that would dishonor the Lord's Day. And so he withdrew from that, much to the dismay of his teammates and his coaches, but he instead entered the 400-meter, which was not his strongest race, and he won gold. And in his little country of Scotland, he quickly became a hero. Eric Little was called of God to serve the Lord in China. He already knew that. And so in 1925, a year after winning gold in the Olympics, he left for China, where he knew God had called him to go preach the gospel. It was the country he'd grown up in. And his fame was such, maybe back in Tiger Woods' better days, you know, it may have been something like that. You know, wherever he went, it drew a crowd, and reporters were always wanting to talk to him. And so he comes to leave now on the train. Go back and see those old, you know, British PBS movies, you know, back in the 20s on the train and the steam locomotive and all that. And Eric Little has now gotten on board the train, and the crowd is out there on the platform. And he raises the window in the train and sticks his head out, and he shouts out, "Christ for the world needs Christ." And then he leads them in this impromptu singing of a song that was a hymn that was well known in his day. Jesus shall reign. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more. Eric Little went off to China, came home just two times, died in a Japanese internment camp in 1945. but had this understanding of the fact that Jesus Christ is the King of glory. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2 that there is coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That confession that Jesus Christ is Lord is not an expression of devotion so much as it is a statement of fact. He is Lord. And for some, that acknowledgement will come too late. And perhaps they will say that through tears of regret or through clenched teeth of anger and rage. But there's no denying it. Jesus Christ is the Lord. The one who comes on the donkey is the Lord of glory. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, in the kind of strange language of this apocalyptic literature, John writes, he says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is faithful and true. This isn't a donkey now. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood. His name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So on that strange morning of Palm Sunday, Jesus is making announcement. He is the King. He's providing some explanation about the unique nature of his kingdom. And he's prophetically picturing the fact that one day he'll come back as King of glory, and every eye will see him, and he will reign forever and ever. Every once in a while, we turn the copying machine on over in the church office, and it goes through this thing, and the only explanation on this little screen is that it is recalibrating. I have no idea what's going on in this little digital brain while it is recalibrating, but it seems to me that when you come face to face with this truth of the Jesus is King, it requires some recalibrating in your life. One of the things it requires is that we yield to him. He's not just the Savior who's there to make sure that we escape any danger of being lost for eternity and make sure that we arrive safely on heaven's shore one day, but he is the King, and thus we must yield to him. We pledge our allegiance to him and to him alone. We fly his flag. We live and march forward under his banner. He is the King of glory. There is none other. And all the petty little earthly kings and emperors and presidents and prime ministers who've come and gone and marched their way through the pages of human history will long be forgotten, but our King will live and reign forever. And we must yield to him. We must also rest in him. Some of you watch way too much news. It's bad for your blood pressure. Let me tell you, King Jesus is in charge. He's in charge right now. He is the sovereign Lord. He holds men and nations in his hands. You need to watch less news and turn on more praise music. It'll help your, it'll be good for your health. But we can rest in him. We yield to him, but then we rest in him, and then finally we just need to worship him. Just to praise him. Find yourself a palm branch. This is a glorious day when, you know, you can look at that and say, well, you know, clearly this is not going to end well. We know what's coming. We know that a few days later there's going to be a crowd that's crying out for his crucifixion, who's saying, we have no king but Caesar. Yeah, we do. But Jesus does not tell the crowd to be quiet. He doesn't tell them, no, you've got it wrong. When the Pharisees come and say, tell your followers to be quiet, he says, no, if they're quiet, the stones are going to cry out. He's worthy of worship. He's the King of glory. Bow with me in prayer, and the worship team's going to come. Father, I thank you that Jesus Christ is King. Not that you will be King one day, Lord Jesus, when you come back, but you are now King of glory. You were when you were here among us. You said even then that the kingdom of God has arrived. Lord, we know that one day in an age to come, in a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness, that our King Jesus will reign unrivaled forever. Oh, Lord, I pray that even now we will live our lives here in our little moment of history in allegiance to you, King Jesus, that we will rest in you, that we will worship you who are worthy of our praises. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.